the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, as we start our adventure through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to start right at the beginning, but in chapter 4 of Matthew, and we'll read from verse 1. So that's page 915, Matthew chapter 4, and verse 1. Then Jesus was led into by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, that's the passage we're going to focus on this morning, but we have some more verses which are supposed to be part of today's reading, so let's just skim through those very quickly, from 12 down to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill that was what was told through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light." Verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. That's the passage we're going to read this morning, and so now we start on our year-long adventure with the Gospel of Matthew. People often say, why have we got four Gospels in the Bible? And the reason is that each of the Gospels highlights a different aspect of who Jesus was. You see, it's such a big thing. Jesus was a complete one-off. He was the most amazing person to ever to appear on the earth's surface. One biography wouldn't do. And so we've got four that look at him from different standpoints. John talks about Jesus as the Son of God, the divine presence who's come into the midst of human beings, who just comes from a completely different dimension of life, somebody who's incredibly powerful. Luke, on the other hand, is looking at Jesus, the man. Luke is the one whose gospel includes more stories about children, more things happening with women, and other groups that would have been disregarded in Luke's day, and just shows how Jesus, the real man, treated everybody in the perfect way. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, the most impatient of them. It's about the servant of God. Jesus is straight into service. You don't get the Christmas story in Mark, for instance. Well, you don't in John either. But he starts straight into work, right from chapter 1. And the key word of Mark is immediately. Comes up 41 times. And you're hurried on from one thing to another, because here's somebody who's on a mission. He's got a job to do, and he can't be delayed in that. Matthew? Well, Matthew's the one that ties it right back to all of the promises of the Old Testament and says, where is Jesus in the vast scheme of things? The Jews have been waiting for a king for hundreds and hundreds of years. Here comes God's perfect king. And so it's no surprise, really, that we call this series Crown Jesus King, because that's what it's going to be about. Jesus is God's king, not just for the Jews 2,000 years ago, but for us right now. And living life as a Christian isn't a matter of saying yes to Jesus, putting up your hand at the end of a meeting, ticking a box on a card, trying to live in a Christian way, voting for a Christian candidate in the next election next year, whatever it happens to be. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is the King of your life. He reigns. He's in charge. None of us are good at crowning him King. And that's why we're going to take a year to look at just exactly where our commitment lies and what we could be doing better to serve and honour the King that officially is reigning over our lives. And if you're not a Christian yet, don't tune out, because if you ever did become a Christian, this is what it would cost. Don't be palmed off by some kind of second-hand, ersatz, pale, substitute Christianity, because there's plenty of it around. Go for the real thing, because it's much more challenging. Now, you might say, it's a silly place to start reading a book in chapter 4. And I would agree, absolutely. Part of that is because we want to get to chapter 5 next week. But it does mean, too, that we've got to look back a little bit, doesn't it, over the first three chapters and just see what happens there. And the stories are a bit like this. It starts with the family history of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, that ties him back to the Old Testament kings, to David, and to the royal line of his country. Then there's the Christmas story, where Mary suddenly becomes pregnant, and Joseph, Jesus' father, is visited by an angel who says, listen, don't worry about this. This child is not the result of some adulterous affair or something that Mary's been involved in. This is the Son of God coming. This is a true king of your country. And the third thing is the coming of the wise men after the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem. And Matthew zones in on that story and talks about how they follow the star to find the king that should be born. And we all know that story from Christmas, so we won't see more about that one. There we go. Then the fourth thing that happens is the flight to Egypt. Herod, the king who's on the throne, the Idumean usurper, who's got no right to be king of the country, but has got himself there by a process of political machination and killing people off, decides that this king is a threat to him, this new king, so he's going to wipe him out. And you have the flight to Egypt, the massacre of the children, and Jesus survives that. Then you have John the Baptist. As Jesus grows up, this prophet, wild man, living on locusts and honey in the desert, appears. And he talks about somebody who's going to come. And it's clear that he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the person who is going to be the fulfillment of John's message. And you find that when Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And that's the sixth thing that happens in those previous chapters. And John stands back and says, whoa, you want to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus goes through that baptism just as any other human being would, because he's identifying with human beings who stand beneath the authority of God. And as he's baptized, God breaks the heavens and says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So what you see going on is basically, time and again, in each of those six stories, in six different ways, Matthew is saying, here's the king, he's the king. The family history shows him to be the king, because you can trace his ancestry back. Joseph meets the angel, and the angel says, this is not just an unfortunate, illegitimate child. This is the king. He's the king. The wise men say, he's the king. We've seen the star in the sky, the flight to Egypt. Well, Herod tried saying he's not the king, but he didn't win because of the angels that made sure that Jesus was taken well out of problem and difficulty. So Jesus continues. John the Baptist says, he's the king. The baptism of Jesus, God himself says, he's the king. So you've got all this going on. The genealogy says he's the king. The angel says he's the king. The star says he's the king. The failure of Herod says he's the king. The prophet says he's the king. God himself says he's the king. And that leaves you with Jesus at age 30, at the start of chapter 4, and you're saying, so how is it going to work? How will it play out? What's he going to do to show that he's the king? How will he execute his mission? How will he take up his kingship? And you know, there is nobody who is more interested in that than the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Because the reason Jesus has come to the earth as God's king is because the earth is in the grip of wickedness. The devil has got it all his own way. And it's time that God did something. God took an initiative to reclaim his creation from the pettiness and lostness and sin and grot that's just occupied the place for hundreds of years in misery and darkness. So what will Jesus do? And I'm not sure if Satan realizes at this point exactly who Jesus is, but he does want to find out. And so you find that straight after Jesus' baptism, and that tremendous moment when God bursts through the clouds to say, this is my Son, Jesus is sent off into the wilderness, and there for 40 days, he's subject to the temptations of the devil. Now, I don't know. I don't think it's very clear from Scripture whether he was tempted all the way through those 40 days or whether the devil just spent a lot of time assessing him and then burst these three big temptations on him at the last moment. But certainly at the end of this period, whatever the devil had been doing through those 40 days, and it's hidden from us, the devil hits us as his last possible, hits Jesus as his last possible stand with the three biggest temptations he can think of. How is Jesus going to pay? How is he going to fulfill his mission? The devil says there are three things that can put him off. You see, there are probably three bigger hang-ups in human life than any other. Three things that we really want at the heart of our being, which are important to us. One thing is that we want to be comfortable. And that's especially true, isn't it, in an age like ours, where we've perfected the comfortable life as no civilization ever has before. I was just reading this week about shoes with self-tying shoelaces. I mean, how decadent can you get? It's unbelievable, isn't it? And we live in a state of comfort that no previous generation ever has. And it can matter to us enormously. We don't like being disturbed. We don't like being taken out of our comfort zone. Second, we want to be confident. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We have so many choices we can make for ourselves these days. Multiple choice is something that people try to give us all the time. You know, we just bought a new table and chairs. The company that sold it to us. Yes, you can have any table with any chairs. You can put it together. You can mix and match. You can have these legs. You can do it. And try to give you the impression you've got total and absolute freedom of choice. They'll do anything for you. Well, we had them delivered this week. And I found out that in the small print, they won't tell you when they're going to deliver them. You've got to be available for one 24-hour period. When it is delivered, if there's a fault with them, which there was, you've got to report it within 24 hours or they're not interested. And you've got to return it in the original packaging, otherwise the deal is off completely. And if you want to complain, you've got to do it on the internet in little boxes that you have to fill in, including four photographs that you've taken with your mobile phone. Now, if I was some old lady, I wouldn't stand a chance. But they're completely inflexible. And they're a very, very difficult bunch of people to work with. They're going to take it back, by the way, but that's another issue. But a difficult bunch of people to work with. But the impression they try and give is, you can do anything you like. We're just here to serve you. This table, these chairs, no problem. Mix and match any way you want. Purple and yellow, green and pink. Oh, fantastic. Just do whatever you like. And we live in a civilization like that, don't we? That tries to persuade us, we're in charge. We've got the choices. We can do what we want. And so we want to be confident that our lives are going the way they should be going. And if God does something that we don't like, that throws us off balance for a bit, we have a problem with God because he's denying us the choices we expect. There's a third thing, though, too. We don't just want to be confident and hands-on about where our life's going. We also want to count. We want to be esteemed. We want to be valued. And the trouble is, you know, that in being a Christian, all three of those things get challenged. Because we want to be comfortable, but we have to trust God to provide our needs. And sometimes that will mean going to situations where we don't necessarily have total comfort, where we have to give things up for the sake of the gospel, where God will say, do without that for a while, where something looks super attractive and we can't go in that direction, where all of our instincts are saying, do it, do it, do it, and God says, don't do it, it's not good for you. Tough one. Second, we want to be confident, but we have to trust God to prepare our way, to make the way ahead of us. He'll take us down paths that we don't recognize. He'll take us into situations where we say, God, you've let me down, haven't you? What's going on here? I don't understand this. This is not the way I thought it would go. This is not the deal I had with you. We've got to trust his judgment, not our own. We're not hands-on making the decisions. He is. That's tough too. And the third thing is that we want to count. We want to mean something. We want to make ourselves heard. Look at me. I'm important. I matter. I count. Doesn't anybody care about me? And one of the toughest things in life is that we have to trust God to promote our interests. He can take us where he wants. I'm not going to struggle to get to the top. I'm not going to make myself look important. I'm going to let him do it for me. And you know, that was the way that Jesus' kingship was going to work. He was going to be God's perfect servant. And the devil knew that if he could unsettle him from that right at the start, that would be pretty good. And so each of the three temptations address one of those areas. The first of those big temptations is turn stones into bread. 40 days without even a Big Mac. Come on, Jesus, you've got to be hungry. Turn the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, do it. What's stopping you? You're not the Son of God, are you? I'm sure you can't. Look at those stones. Just imagine them being loaves, nice and hot, straight out of the bakery. Why don't you just make some? Stop this stupid business of just being hungry all the time. And it poses a question to us, doesn't it? Who's in charge of your appetites? Who is it that's in charge of the way you choose the way you're going to spend your money, the way you're going to spend your time? Because it's a question that lots of Christians these days need to ask. I know a guy in America called Ron Sider who 40 years ago wrote a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's an absolutely brilliant book, and for a while it revolutionized a lot of Christians' lives, because he talked about the tremendous disparity between the poverty of so much of the two-thirds world and the indulgent lifestyles that Christians live in the West. And he said if only Christians would live in a sustainable, responsible way and just give the rest of the money to the poor church in the world, what a difference that would make. What a statement that would be to humanity. And everybody could live at a reasonable level. And for a while, people got very concerned about living responsibly. But it soon died away again. Well, 10 years ago, Ron Sider wrote another book. I think the battery's going in this thing. And it was called the Scandalous Conscience of the Christian, the Scandalous Conscience of the Christian West. And in it, he said, this scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouth, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. And he gives all sorts of facts and figures about this. He talks about polls done by the Gallup organization and the Barna group. Gallup and Barna laments evangelical theologian Michael Horton hand us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered and sexually immoral as the world in general. Divorce is more common among born-again Christians than in the general American population. Only 6% of evangelicals give away 10% of their money to God, as it says in the Old Testament. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbours of another race. And Josh McDowell's pointed out that the sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. And through the whole book, talking about America, he keeps on piling up evidence, evidence, evidence that these people all across America claim to be following Jesus the King, and yet in their lives they're doing what their appetites tell them to do. There's nobody in charge of their appetites but them. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going that way. That's not what I'm going to do. So the devil tried again. We want to be confident. We want to know we're in charge. Maybe he'd noticed a slight start in Jesus when he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And thought, uncertain about our identity, are we? Let's see what we can do here. You're the Son of God, aren't you? You can do miracles. Okay, up you go on the highest point of the temple. Throw yourself down. If you really are the Son of God, then God won't let you be harmed. Prove to yourself that you do have these superpowers. And it might have been tremendously relieving for Jesus to do that. Because as he'd grown up, living in Nazareth, reading the scriptures, he'd become more and more convinced that God was saying to him, yes, you are my son. You have a mission in the world that nobody else can. It will end in a cross, but it will also end in tremendous glory. And Jesus was just at the outset of his ministry with a dawning awareness that this was what he was all about. But was it true? There may have been a flicker of doubt in his human mind that perhaps he'd misread the scriptures. And so the devil said, okay, prove it. You say you're a servant of God. You say God will protect you. Right, let's prove it. Throw yourself down. And this prompts a question to us, doesn't it? Who's in charge of your anxieties? Who's in charge when you worry? Because the Bible's quite clear about it, isn't it? It says this, be anxious for nothing. This is addressed to Christians. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let him have the anxieties. Don't try and work it out by yourself. Just hand it over to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You just hand it over to him. Live in a peace you don't even understand. A peace that leaves you thinking, I should be panicking. I should be cracking up. I'm not. Why am I not? God has given me a peace. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what he's going to do next. But I'm prepared to go along with the flow and just trust him because he's in charge and I'm not. It's too easy for us, isn't it? To take charge of our own lives. To try to do things to fix things. And so we marry the wrong person. We have an affair with somebody, despite the fact we know it's a bad thing to do. We cut corners to get the job we want. We do things we shouldn't be doing because we cannot handle not being in charge. And we try to fix it for ourselves. And there was a third temptation because Jesus once again said, no, I'm not having that one. The Bible says something different. And so the devil tries another one. We want to count. We want to be esteemed. We want people to love us. And when that doesn't happen, it can be horrible. So this poses a question. Who's in charge of your ambitions? And the devil takes Jesus to the top of a mountain, looks at all the kingdoms of the world and says, look, this I'm prepared to give you. This is my territory. I'm in charge of this. But I can give it up to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. I don't know what you think Satan worshippers look like. I found out what Google Photos thinks it looks like last night by putting Satan worshipper into the search box. And this is what comes up on page one. And you can see it's full of pictures of people with pentagrams and strange tattoos and things like that, doing weird things in robes. And we tend to think of Satan worship in that way, don't we? So, Dennis Wheatley sacrificing chickens on the altar of a church, saying the Lord's Prayer backwards and stuff like that. But you know, that's not the glamorous stuff. That's not what Jesus was being invited to do here. What Satan was just saying was, worship me, go my way. Go over to the dark side, just do things my way. Let me be in charge, and then you can be in charge of everything else. Satan worship doesn't necessarily mean sacrificing cockerels at the dead of night. It can just mean taking charge of our own lives and doing things with them when we know we're not supposed to. It can mean furthering our own ambitions by going across the line, breaking the rules, thinking, well, it's only a little bit, and I know God's noticing, but probably nobody else will. And starting to live in a way that puts us in the grip of something we cannot then get out of. Many of us think when we do something that worships Satan, well, it's just once. I can get away from this. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament that says, as no one is discharged from the army in time of war, so wickedness will not release the person who practices it. And that's what happens. It's a bit as if, you know, you've joined the army because you enjoy it. You get a great uniform to wear and it's free. 3 square meals a day, built up strong, taken to the gym, made to be a fine figure of a person. And as you march down the street with the band playing, all the girls are taking pictures. And oh, this is nice. I like being in the army. And then somebody decides to have a war. And you think, whoa, don't fancy this. I could get shot. So you go to the sergeant major and you say, thank you, sergeant major. I very much enjoyed being in the army, but there's a war on and I could get damaged. So for the good of my health, I'd like to go home now, thank you. What's he going to say to you? Get back in there. There's no way we're letting you. What do you think we spent all this money on you? Nobody is discharged in time of war. That's what you're here for. You can't meddle with the army. Nor can you meddle with wickedness, says Ecclesiastes. Just as no one is discharged from the army in time of war, so once you get in the grip of wickedness, it won't let you go. And you find you make compromise after compromise until you're living a lifestyle which nobody else might notice, but you know really is 100% un-Christian, ungodly. And the kingship of Jesus never enters your thoughts as you make your decisions. So, those were the temptations that were thrown at Jesus, and the temptations, I guess, that we still have to face today as we think about making Jesus king. So, 2 questions as we finish. First of all, how did Jesus win? And second, what did Jesus win? How did Jesus win? The first thing's simple. He said each time, didn't he, when he was tempted, it is written. He took the devil straight back to Scripture, and because he knew the Bible well enough, he was able to spot where the devil was trying to lead him down the wrong road and stand firm. Now that is vitally, vitally important. Scripture needs to be right at the center of the way we look at life if we're going to crown Jesus king. The further you get away from it, the more other messages you listen to, the more confused your life is going to become, the more compromised your conduct will be. The trouble is, we're living in an age of ICYMI. If you recognize that, then you know a bit about Twitter and you'll be helped with what Derek's going to say in a moment. But if you don't recognize it, this is a phrase which has become popular on Twitter over the last few months. And over the last week, there's been an article, both in the New York Times and another one in the, I think it's a Spectator in England, about it, saying this is one of the most dangerous phrases of our time. Because people are tweeting to one another all kinds of things about TV shows, news stories, viral videos on YouTube. You must see this. And ICYMI stands for In Case You Missed It. And we do that to one another. We flood one another with information. There's an avalanche of stuff going on. And it's produced another thing which has become a tag on Twitter, and that is FOMO, fear of missing out. And it's with so much crowded on us. You don't get to watch one television programme anymore. No, when TV programmes revive old series, they'll dump an entire autumn series on the internet. You've got the whole thing to look at. You don't go out and buy a video, you go out and buy a box set. You've got all of this information coming into you. You spend all your time on Facebook because you need to stay up with it, otherwise you lose all your friends. And because we crowd our lives with information, the voice of God can get missed out if we're not careful. D.G. Cole, the novelist, tweeted this in the last week. In case you missed it, calm down. Missing lots of things is normal, healthy, and necessary. But it is important to listen to the right things and not just be in a welter of information and messages all the time. Jan Pollock Mitchell is an American writer who, this week in Christianity Today, wrote about her 20-year habit of reading the Bible. And she said, listen, it's been so important to me. And people make all sorts of excuses for not doing it. But it's absolutely vital. She said, God won't amplify his voice. He's not going to shout if you're not listening. And the scriptures won't beg for our attention like breaking headlines. They don't vie for our company like social media. But they will speak if we quiet ourselves to listen. For us to hear God's voice, we have to turn down the volume of the media noise. And this illustrates a crucial point about the nature of commitment and change. In order to do, we must leave undone. She says it isn't likely that we'll successfully add to our daily madness the resolution to read the Bible without subtracting something else. If we want to stick with the scriptures in 2015, something has to give. Will it be 15 of the 40 minutes most of us spend daily on Facebook? Could we spare time from the 4.5 hours we're watching television every day? What trade-off are we willing to make to spend more regular time in the scriptures? And she says, you might not notice your growth to start with, but it'll be there. She says, our spiritual growth mirrors the development of a child. I rarely notice my own children growing. Their grandparents, however, who see them much more infrequently, are the first to remark on their changes. When you don't see something happening constantly, you notice the changes from time to time. But when you're living with yourself, we're too close to our own selves, she says, to appreciate the good work the living and active Word of God does in us, but we're growing, even when we can't see it. So being part of the King's family, being in the King's service this year, might mean getting closer to God's Word and taking it seriously for once. There's a second question, though, and with this we're finished. What did Jesus win? And the answer is not a total, permanent victory over the devil that meant the devil never came back. You'll see at the end of the story in Luke, it says, the devil left him for a while, left him till a more opportune while. And that says two things to me. First of all, this struggle against the power of evil is going to go on through our life. There will always be choices to make. And you may have lived a life of perfect discipleship for 20 years. If you have, tell me how, because I haven't. But at the end of that time, you'll still be facing challenges and battles. That's one thing. The other thing it tells me, though, is it's not unremitting. It doesn't go on and on and on until you give in. Because there are times when you stand up to the devil and he just has to go away and leave you. And God gives you seasons of rest. The Bible says that if you do that, there's no temptation that comes to you that's not common to people. Everybody has the same thing. But God will make a way of escape from it. There's a way out of it. You don't have to be under the pressure of the devil all the time. You can live in this way. And so what we're doing is asking you something very simple, I think. This year we're going to examine what it really means to crown Christ as King. And it could be a long journey. This is Lao Tzu, a Chinese philosopher who most of us haven't heard much about, but I'll bet there's one quote of his that you've heard, and this is it. He said this, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And we're on a long journey this year. I'm not going to say, crown Jesus King this morning, do it now and have it settled and over with. If you can do that, then praise God, hallelujah. But for most of us, it's going to take a bit of unpacking. And on our journey, we might be not just making new discoveries, but also painfully uncovering assumptions we've made for years that are wrong. We might be dismantling habits and attitudes that we've been steadily building and constructing for years. We might come to the amazed perception that there's more there than we thought in Jesus, solid joys and lasting treasure, as the old hymn puts it, which we'd never suspected were there. So this morning we're not asking, are you ready to crown Christ as King? That might take a little bit longer. But we're asking, Are you willing to go on a journey in that direction? Will you take the single, simple step of signing up for that exploration today? It'll be a long journey, but are you with us?